We have a fine audience this morning, and we appreciate so much your presence. Has anyone gotten the count? Looks like there's about 200 here, approximately. And we'll have that at the close of the service, maybe. We appreciate your visitors that have come to be with us. Ours, delighted to have people come from other places and worship with us here at Knollwood. We had a wonderful meeting last week, and I'm not telling you something you don't already know. Brother Rod did us a wonderful job and inspired us, lifted us up, motivated us, incited us, I trust, to greater works. And I got him to the airport early Saturday morning and haven't heard anything from him since, so I presume that he made it back to Orlando in fine shape. If you have access to a Bible, open to 1 Peter chapter 1. And I'm entitling our study this morning, A New Lease on Life. Someone who is severely ill, gravely sick, and he recovers due to the intensive efforts of physicians and long stay in the hospital. He might say that he has a new lease on life. A friend of mine, a fellow preacher and a school teacher, a young man who was robust, healthy, had a virus invade his heart, destroyed the tissue. He went to Pittsburgh for an examination, and the doctor said, "You're going to have a transplant." He received a donor's heart, and the operation took place. That heart began to beat, the new one. In a short while, he was back home, and now he's teaching school and preaching. Sometimes he's asked to do something, and he'll respond, "Physicians, I don't have the heart for it." But he's been given a new lease on life. And that's true, brethren, with all of the redeemed, those who've been born again. They've been given a new lease on life. I have two birthdays next year. I have one in February and another one in April. The one in February is my physical birthday, but the one in April is my spiritual birthday. And on April the 10th, 1949, I was given, spiritually speaking, a new lease on life. That was the day that I was baptized into Christ. That was the day that I became a New Testament Christian. Now in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 14 through 25, the apostle deals with the Christian life. And there are three things in this section of Scripture that I want to focus our attention upon. We see in this passage the Christless life. We see the difference that Christ has made. In fact, through Jesus, we have life, the new lease on life. And Peter also points out the Christ-filled life. There are three things about the Christless life that Peter suggests. In verse 14, it is a life of ignorance. As obedient children, the apostle declares, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lust in your ignorance. The pagan world was haunted by the unknowability of God. They had gods, the pagan gods. They believed there was some kind of supreme power. But these gods were beyond their comprehension. And they thought that they were uninterested in their life and in their situation. Aristotle spoke of God as a supreme cause. But he said that no man knew him. Oh, he dreamed about this God, but no man knew him. And Plato said, it is hard to investigate and to find the framer and the father of the universe. And if we did find him, it would be impossible to express him in terms which all could understand. So the Christless life is an ignorant life. And truly that was the case of the ancient pagan world. In Ephesians chapter 4, beginning with verse 17, the apostle depicts or characterizes the condition of the Gentiles of the known world. This I say therefore and testify in the Lord, that ye henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk, in the vanity of their mind, having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them because of the blindness of their heart. So the Gentiles were ignorant. The pagan concept was that God may be powerful, but he never loved. There was no one to whom they could raise their voices or their eyes for hope. But not only is the Christian life, or rather the life of the man outside of Jesus, a life of ignorance, but it's also dominated by passion, lust, and desire. Verse 14. Look at the text again. As obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lust or desires in your ignorance. The elite upper class of people basked in luxury, reveled in it. They never denied themselves one thing that they so desired. I'm told that they would banquet and have such delicacies as peacock brains, nightingale's tongues, and Emperor Vitellius set a table or had a banquet of 2,000 fish and 7,000 birds. It was an era or a time where chastity was forgotten. Divorce was rampant. It wasn't unusual for a man or a woman to have been divorced and remarried 10, 12, 15 times. In fact, Jerome says, or speaks of a woman who had 23 husbands. And the man, the last one she married, 21 wives. Homosexuality was pandemic. The first 15 Roman emperors were all homosexual, except one. So it was a world of lasciviousness and debauchery to fulfill every evil propensity that would spring up in man's nature. What am I talking about? I'm speaking about the Christless life. A life of ignorance, a life that was dominated by passion and evil desire, and thirdly, a life that's characterized by futility. In verse 18 of 1 Peter 1, Forasmuch as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things of silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers. In this text is the word vain. I saw one translation that had futile. Life outside of Christ, and especially with a soul in the old, bleak, dark, pagan world, was futile. There wasn't anything to live for. There wasn't the hope that the Christian has. And so if you're going to die like a dog, they would surmise, then why not live like a dog? They did not feel that they were going anywhere. That out yonder was an eternal darkness. That there would never be any more life. There would never be the light of a new day. And Catullus wrote to Lesbia, and he said to her, suns can rise and set again, but once our light is dead, there is not left but one night from which we never awake. Isn't that morbid, ladies and gentlemen? No hope. Here was the futility of man. And I got this book some time ago. It's entitled Escape from Reason, written by Francis Schaeffer. And he says one of the problems today in our society is that we feel like that life is worthless, is vain, is futile. On page 54, Schaeffer says the basic reason that drugs are seriously taken today is not for escape or kicks, but because man is desperate. On the basis of rationality and logic, man has no meaning, and culture is becoming meaningless. Man is therefore trying to find an answer in first-order experiences. This is what lies behind the modern drug mania. I don't know whether that's so or not, but that's Schaeffer's observation. I'm talking to you this morning about the Christless life without Jesus the Christ. It's a life of ignorance. It's a life, ladies and gentlemen, of evil desire. It's a life of futility. But something makes a difference. Jesus the Christ, the hope of glory, the answer of all of our problems, came into this world. And in verse 20 of 1 Peter chapter 1, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest, revealed, made known, in these last times for you. And if you have a American Standard Version, it says at the end of these last times, meaning at the close of the Mosaical dispensation, Jesus was manifested. Jesus came. And I want you to notice the last word, you. For you. For me. Jesus came to take care of the Christless life, the life without God, the life of why are we here? Where are we going? Does life have any purpose or meaning to give us guidance and direction? Jesus, friend, came into the world. And there's three things that Peter says in this section of Scripture about Jesus. Number one, he's the emancipator. Look at verse 18. For as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things of silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ. In other words, we have been redeemed, but it wasn't with silver and gold. And I'm told that silver and gold here means the coins, not the wedges of gold, but the coins themselves that had been printed, made, that were used in setting free or at liberty the slaves or buying slaves. And he says, for as much as we know that we were not redeemed with corruptible things, as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by traditions of your fathers. They got it by the example, by the influence, by the teaching of the fathers. So here you are in Jesus Christ. What's the process? How did it come about? How were you redeemed? How were you released? How were you bought? With the precious blood of Christ. And the word precious in this text means that which is costly. Now, it also has the meaning in the New Testament, that which is to be highly esteemed. But in this text, I understand the word means that which is costly. The blood of Jesus Christ indeed was costly. With the precious blood of Christ as a lamb without blemish and without spot. And this takes us back to the Old Testament. Here was the Passover. In Exodus, the 12th chapter. And that lamb that they were offering the Passover had to be an unblemished lamb. And they would take the blood and they put it up on the doorpost, on the sides and on the top. And when the destroyer came through Egypt to kill the firstborn of the families, God said he would pass over when he saw the blood upon the mantle, upon the doorpost. I want to tell you this morning, ladies and gentlemen, that Jesus Christ is our Passover. And he is the lamb that was slain, unblemished, untarnished by sin. And he takes away, he removes the stains, the iniquities of our soul through his precious blood. We've been redeemed. And I like to sing those songs about redemption. And there's a great one in this book, I'm Redeemed, and others. And then the redemption story. We've been redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ. He's the great emancipator. The second thing, in verse 20, Jesus is the eternal purpose of God, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world. Now, sometimes we think about God being the creator and then the redeemer. But this verse has it, God the redeemer and then the creator. Back here in eternity before time began, God schemed, designed, purposed, and planned the scheme of redemption that we call the plan of salvation. And I read in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 4, he has chosen us in him before the foundation of the world. And Peter on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2 and verse 22 and 23, ye men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God of miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know now. Verse 23, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. Who is this Jesus that brought redemption? This is the one that God had in mind all time. He foreknew him and he predestinated him to die on Calvary's cross. He could see the choice that Jesus would make. Jesus was willing to come. And while he was there, even in Garden of Gethsemane, he could have called legions of angels to come and deliver him from this hour. But he had to proceed in order for the redemption of mankind. It was foreordained. It was foreknown before the foundation of the world. Jesus makes the difference. Here's the Christless life, but Jesus, neighbors and friends, comes into the world. Another thing, in verse 21, Jesus is the resurrected Christ, and that makes all the difference. who by him do believe in God, that raised him up from the dead and gave him glory, that your faith and hope might be in God. Let me tell you something, friend. The life of Jesus was important, imperative. The death that he died was a necessity. The teachings that Jesus gave are incomparable. But all of that would have been for naught if it hadn't have been for the resurrection. By his resurrection, we now can have faith. There wouldn't have been any faith if it hadn't been the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We would have been men most miserable. There would not have been any hope, as Paul argues in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. If there be no resurrection, if Jesus wasn't raised from the dead, ladies and gentlemen, he says our faith is in vain. We are false witnesses. There is no hope. If only in this life we have hope, then are we men most miserable. In 1 Peter 3, sometimes we forget the significance of that text by maybe the parenthetical statement. In 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 21, the like figure, the figure that is of Noah's salvation by water, 8 souls were saved by water. The like figure whereunto baptism doth also now save us. Now forget the parenthetical statement. Just go right on down. He says, by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Neighbor, why does baptism save? Because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Are you listening to me this morning? We're serving a resurrected Christ. One who's dead and is alive forevermore. We're alive and died. Jesus died and is alive. And he's coming again. And he sat down at the right hand of God in 1 Peter 3 and verse 22. And all the principalities and powers were made subject unto him. Jesus the Christ, the Christless life. Although it's despondent and dark and bleak and miserable and hopeless, Jesus came and made the difference. There's a new lease on life. And those who come to Jesus Christ have life and have it abundantly. And here we see then the Christ-filled life. And we begin in verse 14. The Christ-filled life is the life of obedience and holiness. In verse 15, as obedient children. If you've got a revised version, it'll probably say children of obedience. And this is a Hebraism, I'm told. What is a Hebraism? A Hebraism is a Jewish idiom. That's just a way of saying that it's a Jewish way of saying something. A child of obedience. You'll have children of light, children of darkness, children of this world, spoken of in the Bible. As a child of your parents, you take on the nature of your parents. As a child of God, we take on the nature of God. We're partakers of his divine nature. In 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3, or verse 4. We're children of obedience. That is, we take on the nature of obedience. We submit ourselves. We surrender to Jesus Christ as Christians. We are children of obedience, is what he said. As children of obedience, we don't fashion ourselves according to the former lust. If we do, brethren, we're masquerading. This is Halloween time. We got all kinds of masks. And there's some aspects of the season I enjoy. I'm not as radical as some of them today who are saying you can't observe it in any form whatsoever. I think it has to do with intent sometimes and influence. But I enjoyed it as a child of dressing up and going from house to house and getting my candy bars and popcorn balls and chewing gum and children do today. We got masks. You got mask of masks of animals, of beasts. You got masks of old women, old men, young boys, young girls, of ghouls. You name it, we got it. It's a masquerade. It's something that you are not. And as a Christian, Peter says, don't masquerade yourself. Don't fashion yourself to the former lust in dress and habit and manner of life and speech, is what he says. But do what? Be holy. But as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy. In all manner of conversation, our life, our conduct, because it is written, be ye holy, for I. And this word I in the original language is emphatic. And it's an interesting observation, brethren, and what he's saying is that I, in contradistinction to everything else, am holy. There's only one perfect holy being, and that's God. Are you listening to me? That, Peter says, is our standard for conduct. What is the Christian's moral standard? It isn't a fashionless world. It changes every few years. I think the wide ties are coming back. And I'm not saying wide ties are immoral, but I'm going to have to throw this away, I guess, or put it up. It'll be back for long. I kept some more wide ties, so I'll probably be wearing those. I notice now some of the commentators on television have gone to the wide ties, and here are the lapels, and they'll change those, and they'll get wider. And we'll have to put this up on the rack for a while. And we change. And we change as far as our activities and what's acceptable and what's not. And some of them are immoral and are worldly. And as a Christian, we can't go along with that. Amen. We have got to be holy. We are holiness people. Well, holy, according to William Barclay, and I like what he said about the word holy. Barclay said the word holy basically means different. Different. And he used some illustrations, and one of them was the temple. The Old Testament temple was holy. It was different than any other building. That's where God met his people. And the Sabbath in the Old Testament is holy, or was holy, the Bible says. It means that the seventh day was different than every other day of the week. Now, a Christian is holy, and he's to be different. He's to be different. And we have to wear some kind of a badge or a uniform, brethren, to identify ourselves as Christians, then we're in trouble. We're in trouble. Jesus said, by this shall the world know that you are my disciples, in John 13 and 35, and that's love. A Christian is to be aloof from the world. He is to be separate. He's to depart from iniquity. He's to cleanse himself from all filthiness of the flesh and the spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God, 2 Corinthians 7 and verse 1. We are to be different, and the world is to see that we are different in our deportment, behavior, and conduct. Not that we're to be way out in a radical fringe particularly, and we may be perceived that way by some, even living the Christian life. We're not to be prudes, although it might be at times that we appear that way to people. But at the same time, there is a standard, there is a criterion, and that is God. And the Bible says, be ye holy as I am holy. The second thing that the Christ-filled life has, in addition to a life of obedience and holiness, and that is, it is a life of reverence. Verse 17, and if you call on the Father, who without respect of persons judges according to every man's work past the time of your sojourning here in fear. Now, fear doesn't mean dread. We shouldn't dread God if we're living right. It's not terror. It's not like as a slave as he drops before his master, being frightened of ill treatment. The word here is an awe. It is a respect. It is a reverence. And let me suggest three things to you as to why the Christian should be reverent toward God. Number one, we are sojourners. Past the time of your sojourning. God, friends, is aware of what we are doing here as we tabernacle in the flesh and pass through this life. But a sojourner is going somewhere. He's going home. And one of these days, listen, one of these days, I have got to meet God face to face. I need to respect him. I will then. I will bow before God. Someone said, if the President of the United States came in an audience, we would stand. If Jesus Christ came in, we would fall on our faces. In that day, here is God face to face in the judgment. We need to pass our sojourn here in fear. Secondly, God will judge us. We're going to be judged impartially, though he's our Father. Look at the text. He won't show any favoritism toward me because I'm his child, per se, or because I'm rich, or because I might be educated, or because I might be among the elite. God judges according to every man's work. And the word work here is singular, not plural. And the idea is it's the whole life. It's the comprehensive use of the word work. He's going to judge me by my character, not by my outward appearance. As 1 Samuel 16 verse 7 teaches, that God looketh not on the outward appearance, but the inward appearance. He judges man what he is. We need to fear. And then thirdly, we need to have reverence because our new life costs so much. The death of God's Son. And hence it shouldn't be wasted. Our life can't be wasted or thrown away. We wouldn't want to squander something that was of so valuable, of infinite human worth. I see some are having to pass some of these old westerns. They'd be out on the prairie. The water would get low. They'd start rationing it. And they'd be just a little drink. And after a while, you begin to get thirsty with them. And here's this water, just a little bit. They can just have a little swallow of it. They don't squalor it. It's not wasted. It is protected. Here's the greatest thing, ladies and gentlemen, in this world. It is the Christian life. Let's don't throw it away. And thirdly, a life of brotherly love. The Christ-filled life, it is a life of obedience and holiness. It is a life of reverence. And thirdly, it is a life of brotherly love. 22 through 25. Now look at your text. Seeing ye have purified your soul. It is something in this passage that I do. I have a part in. Seeing you have purified your soul. It's like Peter's statement, Acts 2:40. Save yourselves from this untoward generation. I have got to act. I've got to respond. God doesn't do it automatically. Seeing ye have purified your souls. Through what process? In obeying the truth. Through the Spirit. Unto unfeigned love of the brethren. And unfeigned means non-hypocritical. This word hypocrite literally meant a stage performer. He put a costume on stage. He was another character. Paul or Peter is saying to the Christian, do not love, brethren, hypocritical. And there was ways they did that. And one is that they like to go back to the cronies of the world. And they act like they loved the brethren when they were among them, but they really didn't. They loved the people of the world more. That doesn't mean we were not to have a love for the people of the world, that we cannot be friends of people in the world. But I want to tell you, brethren, when we don't want to be around ourselves or among ourselves, something is wrong. Something is wrong. Unfeigned love of the brethren. See that you love one another with a pure heart fervently. And it's strange in this text. He uses the word love twice. An unfeigned love of the brethren. We've been purified our souls unto unfeigned love of the brethren. And he turns right around and says, now love one another. And what it's saying in the text is that there's two words for love. And the first one comes from the word Philadelphia. It means to have an affinity or an affection for brethren. It's the word like. Unto an affection for brethren. Then he says, love one another with a pure heart fervently. It's a different word. That time it's agape. It's not a word of emotion. It's a word of devotion. Now listen to me. I'm talking to you in the second word, love, not emotion, but devotion. The first one is more or less emotion. The second word, love, is devotion. It entails a sacrifice for our brethren. It's a courtesy to our brethren. It worketh no ill will to our brethren. It's free of hate and malice and ill will. And I want to tell you, brethren, if there's any of that in our hearts toward anybody, we don't have a purified heart. It has not been cleansed. This is a human effort. Seeing ye have purified your souls, God forgives, but I've got to respond. And I love with a pure, sincere heart, fervently, intensely. One other thing, and I've got to quit. My time has come and gone. Why is this verse 23 injected right here? I've used it through the years to teach that we're begotten of the Word, but why is it here? What's the context? The context is that we have a common parentage. We all have the same father. A common parentage, as we are fleshly, and we have a respect and love and consideration for one another. We give and we take. We don't unless we are simply odd and strange, take spite and spew venom out on our fleshly brothers and sisters. We overlook their shortcomings. We don't magnify their faults. We try to cover them, you see. And here, spiritually, we have a common heritage, and God is our Father, being born again, not of corruptible seed. And corruptible seed here is the physical birth. He's not talking about the seed out here in the garden. He's talking about the physical birth. That's corruptible seed. But of incorruptible, that's the Word of God. By the Word of God which liveth and abideth forever. And if we're born of that seed, we're going to live and abide forever. From the corruptible seed, all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man is the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower thereof falleth away, and we're born in this world, and we die, and we arise, and we come down. But spiritually speaking, we abide forever. Not so physically speaking, but spiritually. We abide forever. Why? Because we're begotten of the word of the Lord that endureth forever, and this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you. Let me close with this psalm. Page 14. We sing it at baptisms. Buried with Christ, my blessed Redeemer. Dead to the old life of folly and sin. Satan may call, the world may entreat me. There's no voice that answers with thee. Dead unto sin, alive through the Spirit, risen with him from the gloom of the grave. All things are new, and I am rejoicing in his great love, his power to save. Sin hath no more its cruel dominion. Walking in newness of life, I'm free. Glorious life of Christ, my Redeemer, which he so richly shareth with me. Dead to the world, to voices that call me, living anew, obedient but free. Dead to the joys that once did enthrall me. Yet this not I, Christ liveth in me. Brethren, a new lease on life. If you're in this audience this morning and you're unsaved, not a Christian, as we sing this song, we want you to come and give Christ your life. Give up, leave that Christless life, our futility, our vanity. Leave that life, our evil propensities and inclinations and satisfactions of the lower passions or base passions of man. Leave that life. Come unto that life that is pure and holy and patterned after the God of heaven. Jesus is the answer. Jesus is the way. And he says today, be born again. Be baptized into Christ. Where you reach his blood, raised to walk in the newness of life. When all things have passed away, all things become new. Will you come today? If you're an early child of God and you sinned and you've broken relationship with the Heavenly Father, come back today and repent of your transgressions and let us pray together. And God will pardon and God will forgive. Why not come today? Why do we gather, we say, why do we say?